As you have a seat, go ahead and take out your Bibles and open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. As you do that, let me tell you kind of the plan for today. I want to give you a statement, kind of the big points that I'm asking the Lord to help us to get from these 10 verses today. The big point is to state that to you, and then if you're able, we'll stand. I know you just sat down, but we'll stand, and I'll read those passages, those verses to us. And then we'll ask God to teach us and to help us and help us respond in worship. And then you'll sit back down and I will give you an abridged explanation of how the big idea came from this passage this morning. So here's the big point. If you got this, you want to call it a day, go on home, that's fine. But here's the big point. Weaknesses and not ooh and ah attributes and moments are cause for boasting, because weaknesses and not ooh and ah attributes and moments are what God has chosen to most clearly display His grace and His power. So let's stand. I'll read 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10. If you're able to stand, we'll stand in honor of the Lord as I read this. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for revealing yourself in a special way through your word. It is indeed your special revelation. God, we want to first and foremost behold you, and in beholding you be transformed from one degree of glory more and more into your own image. We want to respond to you. We don't want to respond to circumstance, respond to life. We don't want to take control for ourselves of things. We want to hear you, we want to behold you, and we want to respond to you. So would you please help us? Would you teach us? And would you help us to worship you in spirit and in truth? We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Maybe seated. We're going to spend most of our time in the last four verses, verses 7 through 10. But let me kind of just hit a bullet list of things just to make sure we're all on the same page on the first six verses. There's a few things in there to point out. He starts off in verse 1 saying, "I must go on boasting." Now, Paul has already made it clear in this letter that boasting is both foolish and unproductive. So we have to kind of understand what's happening to understand why he says he must go on boasting. Years ago, Paul had spent 18 months, a year and a half in Corinth. He worked, made his own living there, and then he also spread the gospel. He ministered the word. He shared with people the good news of Jesus Christ, and God put his favor on it. And God was gracious, and people were saved, and a church was formed. Like I say, Paul was there for 18 months. At the end of that 18 months, he moves on to the things. At some point, the Corinthian church writes him a letter asking several questions, saying some things that they think is true, kind of reporting how things are. And he responds to that letter. We have that in the form of 1 Corinthians here in the New Testament. He answers their questions and teaches some things there. There's some more correspondence back and forth. He hears a few more things, and then he writes a second letter, 2 Corinthians, to them. In the meantime, while he's gone, there's this group of people who have kind of lifted themselves up above everybody else, and they're boasters. They're braggers. They talk about the wonderful spiritual gifts they do. They talk about the wonderful spiritual acumen that they have. They talk about they boast in their knowledge. They boast in their wisdom. They boast in their stability and security and social standing and everything. They just brag about how good they are in order to get the church there in Corinth to pay attention to them and to listen to them and to make much of them. They are very much people pleasers, and they want people to be pleased with who they are, so they brag. And not only do they brag, they are more than happy to point out Paul's weaknesses. They're more than happy to say, Paul's not a very good speaker. Paul's not very wise. Paul seems super serious and tough in his letters, but when he's here in person, he's so meek and so mild and so weak. And so they're doing those things. So Paul, who's anti-boasting, uses the strategy they're employing, boasting, and he takes that and he boasts in such a way that flips the script. He boasts with kingdom values where the first is last and the last is first. Rather than boasting about how great he is, he boasts in weaknesses. He boasts in pain. He boasts in grace and power that comes from God that's not his own. That's what he means by he must go on boasting. Now you see it says in verse 2, it says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. And when he says, I know a man, that's Paul's humble way of saying himself. He's talking in the third person, but he's speaking about himself. And the context, specifically down in verse 6 and verse 7, will make really clear that Paul's speaking of himself. He's not talking about somebody else, just a point of clarification there. And then another point of clarification, he says he was caught up into the third heaven. And we might hear that and say, well, I thought there was one heaven. What's that about? What's going on there? And we've got all the way back to Genesis 1:1. Where in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the ancient Hebrew mindset and the mindset of those in the first century, heaven was everything that earth did not take up. The space that earth took up was earth. Everything else was heaven. And there were three of them. The first one, right here. Right here, what you see, where the clouds, where theoretically the clouds float and the rain falls and the birds fly. Anyway, right here. The second heaven is where the moon and the sun and the stars are and where the Millennium Falcon flies. And then the third heaven is the unseen transcendent realm of holiness where God dwells. What we would call heaven, Paul calls third heaven. So if that's confusing what he means by third heaven, that's what he means. First one here, second one space, third one unseen realm of transcendence. In fact, in verse 3 he calls it paradise, which the definition for that Greek word there is a place of transcendent blessedness. So we think heaven, Paul says third heaven. Now look at verse 4. He has these visions, these revelations. It's this experience of being caught up into the third heaven, into paradise. And again, he doesn't know whether it's in his body or not. But he says in verse 4, and he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. There's at least a couple of options of what he means there. One, he could mean that what he saw, what he heard, was so otherworldly, was so transcendent, was so marvelous, that human language literally cannot describe it. It's beyond words. It's so different that there aren't words to describe it. He could mean that. He could also mean simply that God forbid him from telling it. That the language he uses favors the latter, that God forbid it, but does not eliminate the possibility of the former, that it's great. In fact, in verse 7, he talks about the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Surely, having this experience of seeing and hearing things in heaven would in some ways at least go beyond our human language to be able to describe. That's what he's talking about there. And that's about all that he says about that. And you would think, here's Paul's chance, right? Here's his ooh and ah experience that he had with God. And here's this group of people in the church in Corinth that are trying to lift themselves up and put Paul down. If ever there was an ace of spades in Paul's pocket, it would have been his experience from 14 years ago. Where they like, oh, you guys have great spiritual gifts. Oh, you guys are really wise and really smart and really, you know, fantastic spiritual, high spiritual acumen or whatever. Well, have you been to heaven? Because I have, right? That would be his ace of spades that he could play, but he doesn't engage in that. He doesn't engage in their type of boasting game. But like I said, he flips the scripts and he boasts in a different way. So while we would love to have to hear more about heaven, and that's another story. We'd love to hear more about it. Paul just doesn't, he doesn't go into it here. He says he cannot. It's something that a person must not utter. And he doesn't do that in verse 6, he says, because he doesn't want people to think more of him than they see in him and what they hear from him. And what they see and hear from Paul is this: a man who loves Jesus and who is weak and unimpressive. Paul is quick to boast in his weaknesses, quick to point out his humility. He's quick to say, I'm the chief of sinners. He's quick to say that he's not a man of eloquent speech, that he's not a wise guy. So what they see and what they hear from Paul is somebody who loves Jesus and is by himself altogether unimpressive. And he wants them to continue to think of him that way. So he doesn't boast about this trip, bodily or otherwise, to the third heaven. But he boasts in something different. And that's what we'll pick up for the rest of our time, starting in verse 7. Verse 7 again says this: so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And this right off the bat, we don't know what the thorn is. There's lots of speculation. I mean, there's just lots and lots and lots of speculation about what the thorn is. It's called a thorn in the flesh, so maybe it was something physical. Some people read Galatians, where Paul kind of maybe talks about eyesight a little bit and says, well, maybe that's the thorn in the flesh. He had the bad eyes. Other people look and they say, well, a messenger of Satan to harass him, it must be some kind of spiritual oppression. Other people say, well, no, look at his anguish and his anxiousness and worry over the churches that he loves so much. It's a psychological, it's a mental, it's an emotional thorn that he has. And at the end of the day, we just don't know, and we're not going to know on this life. But our not knowing has allowed generations of Christians to map onto this text their own pain, their own difficulties, and their own hardships. And it's right for us to do that so that we might see that God's grace is sufficient, not just for Paul's thorn in the flesh, but God's grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect in your difficulty, in your pain, in your hurt, and in your hardship. Kind of just a little side note, I think it's so interesting. Paul will not engage in the boasting about things, but when he finally does boast about things, you see chapter 11, all the hardships he has. In chapter 12, he boasts here about God doing something that probably most of Christianity is not comfortable assigning responsibility to God for. Did you catch that in verse 7? He says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, here it is, a thorn was given me in the flesh. So he's passive, so there's somebody giving it to him, a messenger of Satan to harass him, to keep him from becoming conceited. And it clearly implies, it means for us to understand from the context here, that it was God who gave the thorn. He means for us to understand, because of this greatness and because he might become conceited or would become conceited, God gave Paul pain and then refused to take it away. That's what he boasts in. Yeah, I am so prone to sin that God gave me a thorn in the flesh and wouldn't take it away. I'll boast in that. Let's go to verse 8. Already alluded to it. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should never leave me. I want to say this. It was right for Paul to ask repeatedly for God to take it away. We have limited view. We have limited understanding. We have limited wisdom. We look at things and we think, right? I think this is a good thing to ask for. I think this is asking for bread and not for a stone. It's right for us to ask. It's right to seek relief. It's right. It's good. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, just not long before he's arrested and then tried and then crucified, says to the Father three times, remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but your will be done. It's right for us to ask. It's right for Paul to ask God to take it away. It was not wrong at all. Let's look at the first half of verse 9. God's response to Paul. But he said to me, quote, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, end quote. This is good news. It's good news to Paul. It's good news for us. It's good news. He says, God says to Paul, This thorn in the flesh that is so hard that you're pleading with me repeatedly to take it away. This difficulty, this oppression that you feel, this messenger of Satan that you're harassed by. My grace is sufficient for you to persevere and endure and still rejoice and enjoy me in the midst of. And he says his power is made perfect in weakness. Now, to be made perfect means to be brought to conclusion, to reach its fulfillment. If it's a journey to get to its destination, God's power gets where it's going, not in our strength, but in weakness. So it's good news. Yeah, if we're honest, it's really hard sometimes to hear a no from the Lord, or for to have the pain and the suffering persist, and for us to receive that as good news. And I think sometimes it's because we believe lies. I want to just walk through pretty quickly here four lies that sometimes we're tempted to believe and go all the way to believing. And we just want to blow those things up with the text, blow those lies out of the water. So four lies. Number one, lie number one, the proof of God's love is Him answering our prayers. People think that. Well, if God loves me, and I have some pain or some difficulty or I'm lacking some good, and I ask God for it, He'll give it to me. And that'll be proof that He loves me. And when He doesn't, we become leery of God, begin to distrust Him or drift away from Him because of that. But here's the reality of what's happening in our hearts. We can't imagine that God wouldn't want for us what we want for us. And reality, what that means is we can't imagine a God who's that much smarter than we are. We can't imagine, even though we know we're limited in wisdom and limited in understanding and all those things, we can't imagine that the difference, the chasm between us and what we're like and God and what He's like is that large. We can't imagine that His ways really are that much higher, His thoughts really are that much higher, that His wisdom really is that much more infinite than ours. We just can't imagine that God doesn't see things our way, because we look at life, we look at the hardship, we look at the difficulties, we look at the good that we're missing out on, and we just can't imagine that God wouldn't want that for us as well. We can't imagine that He's not more like us than He really is. Lie number two is this: if you have enough faith, God will do what you ask. Right? This is prevalent and this is dangerous. It is deadly. It's a lie. It's a lie that if you have enough faith, God will give you or do what you ask. Nowhere in this passage or another passage concerning Paul do we find that he is lacking of quality or quantity of faith in some way. And you would think if quality or quantity of faith was a prerequisite to seeing and experiencing the mighty works of God in your life, that the Bible would make clear that Paul gets to know because of the lack of faith. But it doesn't make that clear, because this is not true. Paul doesn't get to know because of a lack of faith. He gets to know because of God doing good for him, God's love for him. And the reality is that oftentimes what we think we need, well, this is always true, what we think we need is always inferior to God's grace. It's always inferior to God's grace, and maybe even opposed to it. And if it's opposed to God's grace, God will be good and kind, and He'll say no. He will say no to us. He will leave the pain, or He will not give the thing that we're asking for. And so real faith looks like this. We do our best to ask what is right. Right? Jesus says God is a good father. When His kids ask for bread, He gives bread. And I think by implication, when His kids ask for stones, He gives bread. When He asks for fish, He gives them fish. When we ask for serpents, He gives us fish. Right? He doesn't give us the bad things He asks for. He gives us the good things that we ask for. So we do all we can. We ask for what we think is right, and then we trust God to get it right. Do your best to ask for what is right, and to trust God to get it right. And don't put it on yourself to have enough faith. That's trust in self. That's not trust in Jesus. Lie number three is this: following God faithfully means that things will go well. If I'm the kind of spouse I'm supposed to be, my relationship will be great. If I'm the kind of parent that I'm supposed to be, my kids will turn out great. If I'm the kind of single person I'm supposed to be, my relationship will be good, and I'll have a spouse at just the right time, or I'll never want one again, or whatever. If I'm a steward the way that I'm supposed to be, I'll never go without. If I take care of my body the way I'm supposed to take care of my body, I'll be smart, sharp, and handsome well into my 90s. If, you know, it just on and on it goes. If I do what I'm supposed to do, then things will go well. And that's a lie. You can do everything right. Well, you can't do everything right, but you can do everything as close to right as you possibly can. And guess what? Things can still go really, really, really poorly and be really, really hard. We think our faithfulness equals God's favor on us. That's not true. Jesus, who he is, and his work on our behalf equals God's favor on us. And we're not going to add to that, and we're not going to undo that. If you're in Christ, God's favor is on you, which means the presence of pain may be there because of God's favor on you. God gives pain to those he loves. God loved Paul. God wanted Paul to know and enjoy and worship him as much as he possibly could. And so God gave Paul pain to accomplish that goal. God loves you. If you're in Christ, his saving love has made you belong to him. He wants you to know and enjoy and love and worship Jesus as intimately and thoroughly and deeply and as wonderfully as you possibly can. And God will bring pain into your life to accomplish that good for you. And has already. I'm sure of it. I'm sure of it. Line number 4. And this is the one that probably this group right here, we're most prone to actually believing and passing on as truth. So here's line number 4. It'll only be hard until you learn the lesson. Right? I've said that to people. Oh, God has forgiven me. There's grace for that. We have this idea that God brings some difficulty, some hardship, some pain into our life to teach us a lesson. And then once we learn the lesson, he'll remove the pain and the difficulty. Brothers and sisters, that's not true. That's a lie. And this text proves that it's a lie. Verse 7, it is clear Paul understands the lesson. He says, so to keep me from becoming conceited, yada, 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 at the end, to keep me from becoming conceited. Twice in that verse, he says, here's the purpose of the thorn. He understands the lesson. And if you read through 2 Corinthians, and you read through Paul's other letters, it's clear, not only did he understand the lesson, he lived the lesson. Like I said earlier, he was quick to say, I'm the chief of sinners. He was quick to say, there's nothing good that dwells in me that is in my flesh. He was quick to say, I don't do any good. Jesus is doing it all to the glory of God. Paul understood the lesson. Paul lived the lesson, and still the thorn persisted. For Paul's good and for God's glory. So 4 lies that sometimes we believe. Let's look at the second half of verse 9. So again, let's start at the beginning of verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul's response, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Here's what I think Paul is trying to say here. There is a power of Christ that rests on him in a unique way that it would not if Paul did not embrace and even boast in his weaknesses. Because God's power reaches its destination in weakness. And if Paul fights against and denies and moves away from weakness, then he moves away from the power of God. So what does he do? He moves towards it and he boasts in his weaknesses so that, purpose clause, so that the power of Christ may rest upon him. May rest upon him. So here's a truth that we need to hear and realize we all fight against this. This is a truth that we all actively fight against, and we would it would behoove ourselves to not fight against it. It's this: God made us weak and needy on purpose. Even before the fall, even before Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are weak and needy. Adam needed Eve, and by implication, she needed Adam, although I hear there's some pushback on that idea sometimes.
No.
They needed relationship. They needed one another. And then they're in the garden. The garden's what? Full of trees. And the trees are doing what? Bearing fruit. What's the fruit for? So they can eat. Why do they need to eat? Because they're needy. Because their body doesn't function the way that it's supposed to if they don't take food in and their body converts that into energy. Presumably, they were also breathing. Why? Because they needed to take in oxygen. They needed to get out the poisonous gases that they were breathing. And they had a whole host of other needs by design in paradise before the fall. And then our weakness and our neediness grows exponentially from Genesis 3 onward, up to and including, most poignantly, the point where we need a Savior, where we are offensive to God. Not just do offensive things. We are offensive to God, and we need Jesus to come in the flesh and to make atonement for us. God made us weak, and He made us needy on purpose, and we spend our lives, honestly, trying to fight against that. We want to be strong physically and healthy. We want to be strong mentally. We want to be strong intellectually. We want to be strong emotionally. We want to be strong financially. We be strong relationship in our relationships. We want to be strong in all of life, and we want to minimize or maybe even eliminate weaknesses. Or at least, at bare minimum, we want to hide our weaknesses enough so that the people around us don't know that we're weak and needy. One of the most difficult things that I have found for Christians to do, and I mean you, and I mean me, is to ask for help. We hate it. We hate to be needy. We hate to say, I can't do it. We hate to have our own weaknesses exposed and our neediness exposed, because there's a pride inside of us that says, I ought to be better. I want people to see me as good. And so we fight against being weak, and we fight against being needy. And then this text forces in a good way, to ask ourselves this question. Am I not experiencing the power of Christ resting upon me more often or lately or in some ways? Am I not experiencing the power of Christ resting upon me because I am actively fighting against the reality of my weakness and my neediness? Because Paul says he'll boast all the more gladly in his weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon him. If you flip that and say, I will fight all the more strongly against my weaknesses and power so that the power of Christ is nowhere near me. That's good news. God made you weak, He made you needy, and His power reaches its destination. It reaches its culmination in that weakness. The power of Christ is on you in ways in your weakness that it is not in your strength or your accomplishments. Finally, verse 10, he reaches the climax of this section. He says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. For the sake of Christ, for the sake of knowing Him, for the sake of loving Him, enjoying Him, worshiping Him, for the sake of Paul knowing and enjoying Christ, for the sake of Christ being made known, he's content with these things and boasts in these things. Are you weak? Are you in pain? Is there great hardship and difficulty in your life? Is there some ongoing, persistent, doesn't seem to be going anywhere hardship in your life? Is life too hard and the load too heavy? It's good news. That's good news, because these are the realities through which God has chosen to most clearly display His grace and His power. It's in your earthly weaknesses, not your successes and not your accomplishments and not your strength, but it's in your earthly weaknesses But God has chosen to most clearly show his grace and power to you that you might know him and enjoy him more intimately.